All right, everybody. All right, everybody. Yes. We are going to begin. Can you hear me? Can I? Okay. Technical difficulties here. All right. All right. Can you hear me now? Yeah, you can hear me. Oop. There you go. Hello, test. Can you hear me? Is this good enough? All right. All right. Okay, there's several aspects about this that make me uncomfortable. Number one, sitting down at your eye level, and you're a distance away. I'm not talking to the people online, but the people here. And, you know, I prefer to have a podium where I can be standing above you. But the Sermon on the Mount, it says, and Jesus sat down and taught them. So I'm in good company. So we'll do that. What I've decided to do for at least this first lesson is what is on the screen is to save all the questions and comments to the end of class. I have a lot of material I like to go through. And one of the things is one of the ways I study is I ask myself questions. And so something I may say may spark a thought or a question. And if you have that question, either write it down or try to remember it, and then listen for the answer, because you might find that I'm going to answer that question. The question you had at minute 5, I may answer at minute 25. Because I probably have had a similar question there. And so we're going to try that this week, and we'll see how much time we have. And I'm going to keep an eye on the clock there and try to finish quarter till or something like that to give you an opportunity to make any comments or questions. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but we're going to really focus in on just the first 12 verses, the Beatitudes. That's all the time we're going to have in about 11 weeks, but we're going to look at it in the context of this, what is called the Sermon on the Mount. It is not, that's what someone came up with at one time. Entitled it, nowhere does it even say it's a sermon. I heard one man say it was Jesus chatting with the disciples, and maybe that's a way of looking at it too. But we'll refer to it because it's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And when you read it, I would encourage you to read it this week, or if you haven't read it this week, read it in the coming week, that it really brings a sense of marvel to your heart when you read this and you think about it. And those who first heard it, at least as recorded here, it says they were amazed. They were amazed at Jesus. And this word, amazed, okay, yes? Okay. So... those online, we just had a hand raised. Steve, they're saying that they're watching you eat. And I'm not. I don't care if you're eating or not. Yeah, he's trying to, okay, well, I would say, you know, We're getting all these hints. Put a sticky note over it. So there you go. So he's left us. You've offended him. Please come back. Feel free to come back. All right. If he's mad at me, I'm going to blame Susan. So anyway, see, that's what I was talking about when we're, I'm messing with you. So I think we are amazed when we first read this. Just as the first people who heard it, as it says here in Matthew 7, verse 28, it says, they were amazed. And interestingly, it's in a tense in the Greek. It's called an imperfect tense, which means it happened in the past, but it occurred many times. All right, this wasn't just a one-time event. In fact, the word "and he taught them" is the same tense. In other words, this is something he taught, not just this one time that he got on the mountain, but it was a continuous teaching throughout his career, his time on earth. And so this was a continuous teaching. And when people heard this, they were continually amazed over and over at hearing him. And this word amazed, I shared it when I taught over the book of Mark. It means exceedingly struck in mind, or astonished, or spellbound, or dumbfounded. And so my paraphrase is they were at a loss of words, or they gaped in astonishment. And so the first time they heard Jesus teach any portion of this, they were just, their mouth was open. They just gaped in astonishment. They were at a loss for words. And perhaps even us, without putting, you know, when we maybe we're not putting our feelings into words, but when we hear this, when we read this, we think this is a gold standard of ethics. These are high teachings. You may even think if the world would live the way the Sermon on the Mount teaches, how much better the world would be. Or even if I lived the Sermon on the Mount, these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, how right my life would be. And so I think as we read through it and just let it kind of soak into us, we have this desire, it's like an undercurrent that says, I want to be this way. I want to live like this. And so there's people, I have some quotes here. I'm going to read to you what others have said about the Sermon on the Mount. Mahatma Gandhi, he was an Indian, a Hindu. And he says, the Sermon on the Mount went straight to my heart. I compared it with the Gita. My young mind tried to unify the teachings of the Gita, the Light of Asia, and the Sermon on the Mount. That renunciation was the highest form of religion, appealed to me greatly. Daniel Webster said the Sermon on the Mount cannot be a merely human production. This belief enters into the very depth of my conscience. The whole history of man proves it. Franklin Roosevelt, he said, I doubt if there's any problem in the world today, social, political, or economic, that would not find happy solution if approached in the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount. Oliver Wendell Holmes, most people are willing to take the Sermon on the Mount as a flag to sail under, but few will use it as a rudder by which to steer. And so you could come up with, you could do some research and find all these different statements about the Sermon on the Mount. And what they do, they hold it up and say, this is the gold standard. This is a beautiful rendition of how we are to live our lives. And so there's highlight. I want to just point out some highlights because, as I said, we're not going to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount. We're just going to go through the first 12 verses. Maybe we'll get into verses 13 through 16 if we have time, but we're really going to focus in on the Beatitudes. But first, the Beatitudes, as we go into those, are compelling in themselves because they state this is what happiness is all about. This is the state of being blessed. And we'll look at that word in detail later on, but this is a state of a blessedness or a happiness. And then it immediately catches your attention because of just the contradictory statements, this incongruency about them, this paradoxical nature of each one. Blessed or happy are the poor. And poor in spirit. In Luke, he says the poor, and here he says the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. You are happy when you mourn. I mean, shouldn't that just kind of take you by surprise? Happy are you when you mourn? We think it's just the opposite. Humorist Don Marquis wrote, "Pity the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Think about that. Oh, pity the meek, you know, because, you know, blessed are the meek because they'll inherit the earth. And he twists that and just says, pity the meek. who wants to inherit the earth? And then the last one, how happy are you when you're being persecuted? If there's one thing we avoid, it's persecution. And so these first 12 verses that we call the Beatitudes calls us to stop and pause and wonder and think, what in the world is he saying here? Why is he saying it this way? And then he goes on, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We don't have time to mention these. Then he goes into these statements. You have heard it was said, referring back to the Old Testament. You have heard it was said, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not break your oath. An eye for an eye. Love your neighbor. Hate your enemy. But I say. And so we see Jesus saying, here's what the Old Testament says, but this is what I'm saying. And the difference, it causes us just to sit back and think, what in the world? He's saying, yeah, we all agree, don't murder, but he's saying, don't even be angry. And then it goes into what is known as the Lord's Prayer in the sermon, teaching them how to pray. I think it's a disciples' prayer more than the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord teaching them how to pray. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And yet every one of us stores up some kind of treasures on earth. Don't worry about your life. How many of us have worried this week about our lives? And then what I call the non-believer's favorite verse in chapter 7, verse 1, do not be judged, do not judge, lest ye be judged. It's always quoted in the King James Version, but I call that the unbeliever's favorite verse. And interestingly, in verse 2 and 3, he tells you how to judge after telling you not to judge, okay? Ask and it'll be given to you. Enter the narrow gate. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then it ends with the story that we probably all familiar with as if we went to Sunday school as children, the wise and the foolish builders. And so when we read through these three chapters, if you were drawing a cartoon of me reading it, and you'd put that little thought bubble above your head, mine would be full of exclamation points and questions, question marks, just saying, I mean, this is when I read it this week, I was like, I wonder, does he mean, and these questions and exclamation marks just roll in my mind as I read this for the whatever times I've read it and portions of it. And so we look at this and say, okay, how do we interpret this? How we're coming to this beautiful, marvelous three chapters that left people astonished and amazed, and we approach it really in the same way. We're amazed. And so how do we interpret this? And some say, well, there's no interpreting. Just do it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote a classic book called The Cost of Discipleship. It was one of my first books that I got when I was in college, one that I wasn't required to read, but I got that one. And on page 279 of that book, he writes this: humanly speaking, we could understand and interpret the Sermon on the Mount in a thousand different ways. Jesus knows only one possibility: simple surrender and obedience. Not interpreting it or applying it, but doing and obeying it. That is the only way to hear his word. But again, he does not mean that it is to be discussed as an ideal, but really means us to get on with it. And when you first read that, you think, yeah, we just need to do it. But he wrote that after spending exactly 100 pages in my book interpreting and explaining and applying it. And then he says, no, you know, we don't need to interpret it. Well, he spent 100 pages trying to explain it to us. And then he says, you just need to do it. And so I don't think he was meaning there that we aren't to ask questions and seek application in our lives, because he was reflecting on the last verse there, where the people, you know, last part of that, where Jesus said, just, you know, you're a wise person if you hear my words and you do them. And so I think he was reflecting on that. And if we approach this as, well, how do I put this into practice? If my study and my application moves me away from putting it into practice, then I'm being foolish. And there's a way, and I'll give you some examples here in a minute, there's a way to study it and apply it and try and interpret it in a way that you don't do it. And I think Bonhoeffer was saying that that's, you're foolish if you do that. But if our study and our application brings us into the meaning of what Jesus is saying, and how we can put that into practice today, how we can do that today in my life today, then I think our study is justified. It's fine to ask those questions. And so it's good to ask as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, as long as we're doing it in order to learn how to put it into practice. And that's what our goal is. So what are some ways that people have looked at the Sermon on the Mount? And this really shows the struggle of this beautiful writing, as different people have approached and said, well, what do we do with this? And there's been several different ideas that have come up. And so I'm going to briefly share those with you. And I think some of them, as I said, get around doing the Sermon on the Mount. It kind of sets you up for not doing it. So let me give you some ideas. Some people say, you read this and it is the impossible ideal. Here is God's impossible ideal. It's a standard so lofty and high that it's impossible to live by. And by the way, there's some truths in each of these approaches. He says the reason that Jesus gave it was the same reason that the law of Moses was given us. So Jesus gives this, in a sense, a new law, the same reason the old law was given to us. And it was to show us our own inadequacies and just say, well, I can't live up to that. I can't live the Sermon on the Mount. And so I just have to rely on God's mercy and grace. And so you look in Galatians and in chapter 3, and I'll just refer to these, and we won't go there. But Paul says there, what then was the purpose of the law? He says it was added for transgressions. That was in verse 19. Then in verse 21 and 22, he says the law was perfect, and if you could have kept it, it would give you life. The law was perfect, Paul said. And if you could keep it, you'd have life. But that's the problem. We can't keep it. And so in verse 24, he says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. So the purpose of the law, even though it was perfect, and if you were able to keep it, you would be perfect. But because you can't, it leads us to Christ. And so some look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say, well, it's the same thing. Try as you might, you can't keep it. So it should just force you to turn to Jesus. And the problem with that, it was given to his disciples. It ended with the wisdom of doing it. He says, do this. If you practice these words, then you're like the wise man. So I don't think it's an impossible ideal that we just say, well, I can't do it, and so I'll lean on Christ. I'll just, you know, I just lean on his mercy. A second way of approaching it was it's teaching us how we will live when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. So we can't do this. Again, people are saying, we can't do this. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, when I come again, my second coming, this is how we're going to live our lives. The problem with that, it's so full of how to handle strife and how to handle persecution and how to handle money and all these other things that it doesn't sound like what's going to happen after Jesus comes. I mean, this is like talking about now, how we live now. So I have a problem with that one. The third way people looked at this is says, this is so wonderful that there are some people who can do it, but not the regular Christian. This is for the green beret of Christianity. These are for the people who know how to just totally commit themselves to Jesus. This is the total commitment, super elite green beret Christians. Not everyone can be a green beret. But it may be most people can be Marines. The problem is that nowhere does Jesus ever divide his followers into the super elite who can really do it and the people who are, you know, the regular Christians who struggle with life. And nowhere does Jesus ever do that. The last one is, well, these are entrance requirements to following Jesus and requirements to continually follow Jesus, to continue being his follower. And then if we do that, it seems this is a set of laws that must be followed and that are attainable. All right, so that means that this is something that if these are entrance requirements and they're requirements for you to keep your entry, you know, to continue being a Christian, then it's something we can do. And it's almost as if Jesus is superseding the law of Moses. And he says, I'm replacing the law of Moses with these laws here. Some way I picked that concept up as a very young Christian. I don't think my mom and dad taught me this, but it was by some kind of osmosis as I listened to preachers or something. And so when I was about 13 or 14 years old, I thought, well, I want to just list what Jesus would have me do. I'm just going to make a list of those things because in the Old Testament, there seems to be a list. You have the Ten Commandments. And so I'm just going to start reading through the New Testament. And I'm going to list all the things Jesus has me do. So it's in a notebook and I'll know what to do and what not to do. And I remember reading, I said, well, start in Matthew. And I read Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4. And I don't even think I got through halfway of 5 before I was like, oh, this list is starting to get long. I mean, it's not a whole lot in the first 4 chapters, but when you start getting in chapter 5, it's like, if the law of Christ is like this, it's really hard to do. And if you think about this, to keep a law, you have to know the law. Or you don't know if you're breaking the law. So if I were to ask everyone to take out a paper right now and write out the Ten Commandments, unless you memorize them in school, in a Sunday school or something, you probably wouldn't get all 10 of them. You'd get some of them pretty well, all right? You'd say, oh, okay, there's do not murder, do not steal, Do not commit adultery, but you might get 6 or 7, all right? So With these, now we hit some highlights in chapter 5, 6, and 7, but who here is confident they can list every do and don't in chapters 5, 6, and 7? Well, you could do okay, but I bet you'd miss out some. It's kind of like the IRS. I've seen a picture of the IRS tax code. I don't know if this is true, but it's like 12 feet high. And I'm sure it is pretty high like that. Here's the point. We don't know the tax laws. And even accountants don't know the tax laws. Everyone here has broken the law, and you don't even know it. If they audit you, they will find something you've done wrong. Somewhere in that code is something you've done wrong. And so my point is, if we look at the Sermon on the Mount as a legal code, you better memorize it, or you're going to forget some of them. You're not going to know them all. And so that's part of our problem. So I want to kind of spend some time looking at the danger and the impossibility of viewing the Sermon on the Mount as a law. And the reason I want to do that is because I think this is our natural default. This is what we, as humans, as fallen humans, we just want to know, tell me what the rules are. Tell me what the do's and don'ts are. We want to find out, well, which rule is the most important? Which rules are flexible? Does this have any flexibility, or does it not have any flexibility? And then we end up living, even though we never say it, and I'm the only one that's ever said it from the pulpit, we end up living with felony sins and misdemeanor sins. And we never say that, but that's really what we do, all right? Because that's how we treat people. If someone has one of these terrible sins, this is a ticket straight to hell sin, you know, type thing. That's one kind of sin. Then we have our struggles that we go through, right? Our struggles that just, we're working it out, and God's going to be patient with me, and he's going to forgive those because this is my struggle. That's my misdemeanor sin, but yours is the felony sin, you know, because you did the real, real bad sin. And so we say, well, you know, adultery and murder, that's felony sins, but lust and calling someone a moron, well, that's a misdemeanor. And then we read what Jesus says, and he equates them. All right, he just said, you call someone a moron, that's what the word says there. You call someone a moron, it's like you murdered them. And we say, no, we don't think so. Well, it's not that bad, Jesus. Well, that's what Jesus said, all right? And then he says that hating is as bad as murder. Lust is as bad as adultery. And then we have that problem of how we approach this as a law. And if we approach it as a law, we have two major things that happen to us. First of all, if we look at the Sermon on the Mount as a law that we're to keep, we're in constant sin and in constant guilt. And I think some of us have been there, maybe you still are there, where you're just living in constant, I'm always violating God's law. I'll give you an example. This happened here. I was in my 30s. And I was teaching a class. I had a co-teacher, and we were teaching. This is a little embarrassing, but I don't care. You reach a certain age, you don't care anymore. So I'm co-teaching this class with another guy who's in his 30s, and it was an older group of people. It was kind of, basically, it was the Sunrisers. And we were talking about this passage about lust. And so my co-teacher just said, well, you know, what are some guidance that you older men can give us younger people that really struggle? We struggle with lust. And it's just, you know, our testosterone is up here and we're struggling with this. What advice can you give us? I wouldn't have asked the question, but he did. And one of the oldest men in the class said, well, there's just some things that age will take care of. And that's true. But that doesn't do a lot of help. That doesn't help a young man who's struggling with lust. You know what I'm saying? So his basic message was this. hang in there by your fingernails until age takes care of you. Is that what Jesus would have said? I'm like, well, okay, I've got another 30 years or so. And then we have these other things like, you are the salt of the earth. And then you say, well, the way I reacted at work today, I'm not sure if I was acting like the salt of the earth there. Am I now worthy to be thrown out and trampled underfoot? Because that's what the rest of it says. Now, if we're taking this as law, we're just in constant sin. We're in constant guilt. And you say, well, yeah, that's just you. I'm really good at this. You have more struggles than I have. Well, if you're doing really well, how are you doing in verse 40 of chapter 5? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's an imperative. That's a command. All right. So we're just commanded to be like God. So we say, oh, man, you see what I'm saying? If we look at this as law, we're going to be in a lot of we're going to have a lot of problems. Chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 says, your righteousness has to be above or beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. Wow, they knew the Bible. They memorized large portions of the Bible. They went to church faithfully. They had a list of do's and don'ts, and they kept them very, very strictly. And so then verse 31, there's a prohibition on divorce. Years ago, I heard of a church that was doing a door-knocking campaign, and they said, when you knock on the door, try to lead the conversation to see if this couple or this person has ever been divorced. And if they have, excuse yourself politely and go to the next door. They didn't know what to do with this. You see what I'm saying? So if we're looking at this as law, we're in bad trouble. And that's just chapter 5. We're not looking at chapter 6 and chapter 7 yet. And then I think what happens if we look at a law, we then begin to make interpretations of it like the Pharisees did. We make a lot of fun of the Pharisees because they went to these extremes in keeping the law. They were known for things like you can only go a Sabbath day journey, a certain distance from your house is called a Sabbath day journey. And then they said, and so if you had to go further than that, you could bring something that you owned with you. And at the end of that distance, you could place it there. And that's your new abode. And you could go another. You see, they start kind of, well, let's see how we can get around all this. And they weren't really trying to get around it. They were just saying, hey, we got to figure out how we can live our normal lives, keeping the law. They had another thing. If you were a seamstress and you had a needle accidentally stuck in your clothes, because a lot of people who sew for a living will just take that and stick it in their clothes, and you left it there during the Sabbath and you're walking around with it, you broke the Sabbath because you're walking around with the tool of your trade. But if you're not a seamstress and it was in there, it was okay. All right. So you have all these different things. And so Jesus did not have this really bothered him, and especially when it was really bad. The Pharisees come to him. This is in Mark chapter 7, and they say, what about washing? Your disciples haven't been washing their hands before they ate. This was a traditional way of doing it. And he just lit right into them. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. He just jumped all over them. And then he goes on to say, you have a fine way setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your traditions. Moses, or God, said, honor your father and mother. But you say that whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is now Corban. It's a gift devoted from God to God. Then you don't have to help them. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, you now the way you've done it is instead of helping your parents when they get old, you say, oh, what I would have given to you, I donated to the temple. Therefore, I have nothing for you, because it's given to the temple in your name. And Jesus was livid. He was upset about that. But that's our tendency, is to, if we look at any law, is to find out, well, yeah, but here's where we kind of fudge on it. Jesus is healing a man on the Sabbath in Luke chapter 14. And the Pharisees and teachers of law are coming unglued over that. And he says, which of you wouldn't help if your animal fell, if your ox fell in a ditch, you'd go down there and help that animal out. And you won't let me heal a man? You know, where's your sense, your common sense of how to approach the law? And so if we take the law, this as the law, we're really going to get ourselves in trouble. For instance, what if the Bible says, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, what are you to do? Turn the other cheek. Well, let me ask you this. What if he strikes you on the left cheek? Now, legally, Jesus said the right cheek. So if he struck me on my left cheek first, can I fight back? Can I defend myself? If he strikes me on my right cheek and I allow him to strike me on my left cheek, that's as far as it goes. If he goes for the third time, can I? And my point is not to be ridiculous, but to show the ridiculousness of looking at this as a law. If he forces you to go 1 mile, go 2, right? What if he only wants you to go 1.5 miles? If you're walking with this pack 1.5 miles, say, well, Jesus said 2, and that's it. That's the law. I'm taking this 2. And the guy goes, no, I want to stop here. Nope, we got to go 2 because that's the law. Well, see, that really, if you want to be strict, that's true. And we say, oh, we would never be that ridiculous. Yes, we would. California, I meant to bring this. California judge, I think it was last week, declared how, whatever, stated, what did judges do? Ruled. He ruled that a bumblebee is a fish. In California, a bumblebee is a fish. That's the law. Because the definition, and it has to do with the game and fish, you know, whatever, defines a fish, and a bumblebee meets that definition legally, and so now bumblebees are fish. And we say, well, where's the common sense? There is no common sense. If you are strict legalist, then bumblebees in California are fish. And if we approach this legalistically, we might get ourselves in the same kind of situation. So, well, how are we to approach this? How we approach these beautiful teachings, these do's and don'ts that he says, if not by law, if not by this high ideal that we are to try to obtain and often fall short of. How can we live it without living in constant frustration, constant failure? Where's the joy? Where's the blessedness in striving to attain to a life that I can't live? Or is my joy just in, oh, well, I'm improving, I'm getting better each day, but I'll never get there, and that's where my joy is? That seems kind of short of what we should be. And so I think, and this is my thought, all right, I can't back this up with any commentary, so I have to take full responsibility. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I read this, I think I shared this a few weeks ago, or whenever I last preached, I don't even remember. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, to me, is the key. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. All right. That word fulfill means to fill it up to the brim, to cram it full. There's no room for anything else. And what he is saying here is Jesus is saying, I came not to get rid of the law. I came to live it perfectly. I'm here living it perfectly. And he did so that he could be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice, the perfect lamb for our sins. And so really, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at the life of Jesus. He is saying, this is me. This is how I live my life. We see the life of Christ. And the rest of the gospel stories are just verifying that this is how Jesus lived his life. It's his sermon in action. He's the only one that kept the law perfect. He's the only one that lived the Sermon on the Mount perfectly. And so how does that apply to our lives? The crowds were amazed. They were dumbfounded. And it says it gives you the reason. It says because he taught as one who had authority. And that doesn't mean he had the authority to tell us to do or the power to tell us to do something while he didn't do it himself. Those in power, worldly power, often do that. They tell you what to do, but they're not really good at doing it themselves. And the word can be translated out of my being. That's the word authority. Out of my life. My authority certainly came from God. It was certainly an inherent power, something he didn't, that it was his. But it flowed out from a life lived in such a way that compels us to look at him and want to live the way he's living. And so when he says he spoke with authority, these people were dumbfounded because they saw in him someone who was living this way. And they're astonished at that. Not only the teaching, but they're astonished at him doing this. The teachers could just say, live this way, and I don't do a real good job of it either, but live this way. And Jesus said, follow me, live like me. Be my follower. You can look to me and you can see that I'm doing the things that I'm calling you to do also. And so to me, the key to living the Sermon on the Mount is found in Christ. We don't live out the Sermon on the Mount through our own power. If you sit there and say, I can do this if I try really hard. The key isn't in focusing on particular aspects that we're weak in. Well, I'm not really good at this, so I'm going to really focus on that. And I'm not good at this one, but I'm pretty good at this one, so I'm okay. It's not this call to improve and to get better, but the key in living this is found in Christ. Now, what does that in Christ living mean? I have some amazing passages, and I am running out of time. I have some amazing passages. If I run out of time, there's something in there about forgiveness. You guys can forgive me and ask questions later. But Romans chapter 8, and we really might have to pick this up. I can't even find Romans. I'm so excited. And I know where it is. Romans chapter 8. Listen to this, okay? Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, and this, you have to go back to chapters 5, 6, and 7 on the rest of that, therefore. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully, and that's the same word as I've come to fulfill the law, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met, where? In us. In us. The righteous requirements of the law are met in us who are in Christ. The point is, we don't try to strive to keep law. We strive to remain in Christ. That's where the focus of our lives are, is the in Christness. Because when we're in Christ, and think of it as like the word in, it means in. We are in this room. And if we're in this room and the rains come down, guess what? We stay dry. Why? Because we are in the room. And when we are in Christ, God says, you have now met the requirements of the law. They are not met. They are fully met in you. Are you comprehending the awesomeness of that? The do not lust that Jesus talked about. I have fully met that requirement. That's what I needed the man to tell me, not wait 30 years. I needed him to say, if you're in Christ, you have fully met the requirements of the law. That is not held against you. That's awesome. And the man that I called a moron because he pulled in front of me and or he said something to me or whatever. Instead of just saying, oh, what an awful person I am. And it says, if I'm in Christ, I fully met the requirements of the law. And your minds are going, but aren't we supposed to, we'll get there. Aren't we supposed to change? Aren't we supposed to grow? Yes, we're going to get there in a minute. But we're not going to get there if we don't understand that in Christ, you have fulfilled the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're in Christ, I'm going to go ahead and do it. If I run out of time, I'm just going to run out of time and pick up here next week. This is how I paraphrased it. What follows in this situation is this. This is Romans 8. None, right now, absolutely no verdict of guilt and not one payment meted out in punishment to those who are in the ever safe confines of Christ Jesus. For the power principle of the Spirit of life has fully exempted and released you from the liability of living under a burdensome law of a self-centered life that is a daily and forever death sentence. For God's law, holy and perfect as it was impossibly weak in that it was working with unholy and imperfect humans. Enter God himself. He sent his son to humankind, real humanity himself, but sinless, covering all the bases concerning the power of sin over our lives. He pronounced condemnation on sin and carried out the sentence in Christ's body. The whole purpose of this is so that you could stand in the courtroom of justice and by God himself be declared not only acquitted, but right with God. Thus measuring up to the law's perfect standard. This is granted to those whose day-by-day walk through life is no longer in human self-centered living, but in day-by-day life centered in Christ's spirit, in God's spirit. And so we see this marvelous passage, and let me go over to Colossians. The Bible is just full of this where we are and how we're living, and because of that, we're exempt. We're not exempt, but we are counted as keeping the law, fully keeping the law. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And we believe that, right? In Christ, God lives fully in bodily form. He is God. That's what he's saying. But we have a hard time with the rest of the sentence. And you have been given fullness. This is the same word as he has fulfilled the law. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And it goes on. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. The sinful nature was cut off. And then he says, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but done by Christ. This was Christ's work. And then he explains when that happened. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. You have been given the fullness of Christ. Well, what did you do to earn it? You didn't do a single thing. It was when you were buried with him in baptism and through faith you were raised. And he says, I'm giving you the fullness of Christ. At that point, we say our sins were forgiven when we were baptized. Yep. But you were given the fullness of Christ at that point. And a lot of us don't even realize that we're Christians for years and years and years, and we don't even realize that we've been given the fullness of Christ. When did it happen? When you submitted to him in baptism. Wow. All right. The focus then, as I approach the Sermon on the Mount, isn't in me keeping all these different laws, all these different things, but my focus is, am I in Christ? If I'm in Christ, I'm living this. I have fulfilled it, not through what I've done, but through what Christ has done in me. God says, I consider you holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I consider you holy and blameless. This is who you are. This is your status. You are in Christ, and so you are holy and you are blameless. We are told we abide in him. That word abide means that's our abode, it's our home. We're under the roof of Christ. We abide in him. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Not if we do really, really, really well, then you're the salt. And if you do really well, you're the light, but you are. This is who you are. And it's amazing that God is light. 1 John, 1:5 says, God is light. And Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And then he says, and you are the light of the world. You are reflecting the light of God in Christ in your life. That's who you are in Christ. It's our isness in Christ. Who we are makes us fulfill. We fulfill the Sermon on the Mount and the whole law because we're in Christ. Here's another wonderful passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through. And you know what I did? I just looked up this word fullness and started looking at scriptures, and I'm just being blown away. All right. That's how I came up with this. 8 through, and I want to read the whole thing, 8 through, starting in verse 8. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. He's quoting an Old Testament passage there. He says, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here am I, have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been, by that will, whose will? God's will. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Wow, I'm glad you put that in there, once for all. You have been made holy, and then you do something wrong and you're not holy, and then you have to go back and no. You have been made holy once for all. This is not Alan speaking. This is Hebrew speaking, who I think was written by Priscilla, but that's another story. I'm kind of teasing on that. But he says, once for all, this is God's word here. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. The law is there. It's in you, all right, because you're in Christ. He adds, their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. This is the state we're in. It's not that we go to the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, man, I got to really do this. I got to really do this. I'm going to really work hard. He says, relax here. You have fulfilled these. So the first thing you do is just rest in Christ, knowing that you have fulfilled these. And it doesn't mean, this is what I'm accused of all the time, and I'm in good company because Paul was accused of it too. of just, we sit back and do nothing. God's grace is all that we do, and we just kind of la, la, la in God's grace. All right, I'm not saying that. And the Bible doesn't say that. The grace of God motivates us to put things off and put things on. The Bible's full of that. We can go through scriptures there. We are called, we are told, we're to strive to reach the goal of our calling. That's Philippians chapter 3. Yes, we are to strive. There is a striving. It says we are to work out our salvation. We are to work out the life of salvation, the life of we're living in salvation. Work out that salvation, it says, with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse 12. And it's not talking about afraidness and horror, but it's talking about the seriousness and the effort that we put into it. Yes, we put in effort. And another thing, that fear and trembling might not be fear and trembling against God. It might be fear and trembling at ourselves when we look at, wow, I'm being called to do this. I don't have the ability. So the fear and trembling, it may not be against God as much as against when I look at my own weakness and say, how can I live like that? And then he goes on to tell you how you live like that. And that same the next verse, he says, with fear and trembling, but I don't have it here. It is God. Yes, I do have it here. It is God who works in you. It is God, for it is God. I work on my own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm serious about this. I'm fear and trembling of myself being weak. And he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Who's doing the work here? God's doing the work. We always say God does the work in my salvation. Yeah, but God does the work in your sanctification too. He's always doing the work, all right? What's our part in? The work of transformation is God's work. Our work is just to trust in him. There's not going to be any time for questions. But after class, you can come up to me and ask questions. And sermon thoughts, and I will do my best to get to those. But let me go to a beautiful, beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I've shared this many times. We, who with unveiled faces, all reflect, that could be translated, contemplate the Lord's glory. What happens? We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. How are we transformed into his likeness? Trying really hard, working hard, having a list of goals, do's and don'ts. I messed up here. God, please forgive me. On and on. No. We contemplate the Lord's glory. We focus on the Lord and his glory, and he transforms us as we do that. All right? Romans 12, verse 2, as we renew our mind, we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we stay in God's word and read God's word, our mind, we're being transformed. It's this life of continual trust that God is molding me. I don't think we really trust God will do the work in me. We want to do the work in ourselves. But here the Bible is saying God will transform you into his image. And so we need to look at each event in our life. And I'm talking about every little event in our life as where God is, how is God transforming me? Right now, as you listen and you disagree or you're tired and you want to go home and all that, God can actually be working in your life right now for patience, for forgiveness, for kindness, and I'm being really serious. He can be working in your life to transfer, but we don't see it. We don't see him doing that. It involves a continual feeding on his word. You cannot do this by ignoring God's word, letting it judge the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart. Hebrews chapter 4. Knowing that change will not occur in the manner you think it should change. We want God to change the way we want him to change us. And on the time period that we want him to change us to, we may say, well, you know, God, I'm ready for the mission field. But he says, no, I want you to take care of your children, or I want you to take care of your parents. And that's where God wants you. Or we say, the Lord is leading me to preach and evangelize, but he wants you to work in a factory or a shop. And that's where he wants you to change. Or the opposite may happen. I just want to stay here in America the rest of my life and send you to China. I don't know. but God is working in your life. And so the question I have to ask is, am I surrendering to his will in this present circumstance in my life? Where I am right now, am I surrendering to him? Am I listening to him? Realize that God works in stages. My garden, if I work it properly, is perfect in the month of March, but it's not what I expect in May. That's the way your life is. God will work in your life. If we trust him, he's working in your life right now, and you are perfect the way you are right now, but it's not what you're going to be next year because he's working in your life. That's what he's doing. We yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. God is doing the work. We're the tool in his hand. The only difference is with a saw and a hammer in a master's hand, the saw and the hammer have nothing to say. We happen to have something to say. We don't have to cooperate. So that's why he says, yield yourself to him. And then, and I'm going to sum up right now. He says, come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And I will give you rest. How are you handling God's rest? As hardworking Americans, we don't handle the rest very well. We carry our burdens of sin, the burdens of our jobs, our families, our personal disappointments, our lack of growth, our finances, our fears, our anxiety. We bring all these to God, to Christ, and we put them there, and then we leave carrying them back with us. And so my encouragement is, when you bring these things to God in prayer, to Christ, that you need to lay down. And if you leave thinking you still have them, you need to go back and do it again. Because here's our problem. We think of Jesus over there, and my job's here. We go to Jesus, we leave him there, and then we leave Jesus. And Jesus said, I will never leave you. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. You just lay them there. Continually lay those things before him. We're a bundle of contradictions, mixed motives. We have particular and annoying habits, personality quirks, and fears and frustrations and anxieties, and we are the biggest hindrance to our own joy. He says, if you come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. And we have to do that. We have to entrust ourselves to God as Christ entrusted himself to God, and then not pigeonhole our life as this is my spiritual life here, and here's my physical life, and here's my other life. No, everything's spiritual. Our whole life is laid before him. One quick illustration, one quick scripture, and then we'll be done. And I'll say a prayer before we're done. On top of our refrigerator is a glass jar. There's little pieces of paper in there. I have not read them. This is Julia's jar, but I found out what she does with this. When she has a burden, when she has something that's bothering her, she writes it on that piece of paper, and as she prays, she puts it in and she says, I'm giving this to you, God. It's a physical way of doing it. And that jar may be full of Alan notes. So one reason I've never read them. But I know they're not full of just my notes. Could be a few. But she writes that and she drops it. And that's a physical way of reminding yourself what you should be doing all the time anyway. I'm laying every burden on in front of God. And then God is going to take the Sermon on the Mount and the part that you need right now, the part that you need of the Sermon on the Mount right now and tomorrow, God's going to use that to mold you how you need to be. And he may be working on your striking the, you know, your cheek, or he might be for someone else, the fasting or the praying or the Lord's Prayer. There's something in there that he is molding you to be that way, but he's not going to be able to do it unless you yield yourself to him and say, Lord, I'm in your hands. You change what you know I should change, because you know better than I know. And then he will take the Sermon on the Mount and he will mold you into who you're supposed to be. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Just keep putting all those things. You don't think you're living up to the way you're supposed to live? Just put those in front of God. And he says, when you do that with thanksgiving, the peace of God, which you can't understand, transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the Sermon on the Mount is in Christ Jesus, and we're going to learn how he molds us into that, not how we strive to be that, but how he molds us into that each day of our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and these words from what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You work in us. You have your will and your way, and we yield to you. We want you to change our hearts, and we know you're working on that. And we know that it's in your good time and the way you want, and we just need to trust that we are becoming like Christ as we transform into his image. We're thankful for your power in doing that, and that we don't have to strive to live up to your standard. We just fall in your arms and let you take care of us and help and mold us. Thank you, Father, for these people who listen patiently and allow me to go a few minutes over time. And thank you for this evening, and pray through Jesus. Amen. 6 minutes over and too bad. Thank you, Zoom people, too.